All right, we're in John chapter 12. Last week we stopped at verse 41, talking about when Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him, John making reference to Jesus Christ. And actually we were discussing the summary comments of the Apostle John as he concludes this section of his gospel. John wraps up the Lord's public ministry by relating to us one of his final sermons to the nation of Israel, there in verse 35 and the verse 36. A very short sermon, but a very poignant one. But then John goes on to tidy up, as it were, a few loose ends that concern the spiritual state of Israel at that time. And then he concludes the chapter with a summary of Jesus' teachings. Now, we saw last week that John commented on the unbelievable unbelief of the nation of Israel. And that, as unbelievable as it was, with all that Jesus gave them, not only the truth that he spoke, but the miracles that he performed, their unbelief was still actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And while that is true, it did not in any way minimize the human responsibility of every Israelite at that time, and each one that had rejected the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. They chose to do that. But their choice actually fulfilled prophecy. John also makes an astounding reference to Jesus being the glorious one that Isaiah saw in his vision in Isaiah chapter 6. We talked about that last week. But John's comment on the unbelief of Israel is not the only theological problem that he drops within our collective laps. You know, your lap just as much as mine. He has another just as puzzling dilemma to present to us in our text today. So let's jump in and have a look at it. Verse 42, we'll read 42 and 43. John says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." So this is a dilemma. It's a very serious dilemma. Let me ask you some questions here. Is it possible for someone to be a secret believer in Jesus Christ? Is it possible to believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of sin and be wholly committed to Him and yet be completely silent about it? And this is the problem that we're faced with in these verses, because John clearly states that among the rulers, among the elite, among the upper class, many believed on Jesus, but yet they could not say that. And they would not say that. Although John has stated that the nation as a whole, the Jewish nation of Israel, as a whole rejected Jesus as their Messiah while he was with them, he turns around here in verse 42 and clearly says that there were many people who did believe on Jesus, and some of them did not confess him openly. Now we know, obviously, from the other chapters that we've studied, that there were many people out in the countryside that believed in Jesus and associated themselves with him. But here in Jerusalem, it was a different story. In Jerusalem, the rulers of the synagogue said, "Look, if you confess Jesus as Messiah, you're out. You're out." And that's what these individuals were facing. Now, at first glance, it seems that our text is saying that silent belief is possible, because it actually says they believed in Jesus, but they just did not confess him. And of course, the wording that John uses prompts us to wonder if the belief he speaks of here was genuine. And it's impossible for us to not contrast what John is saying here in our text with the Lord's own statement in Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Let me read that for you real quick. "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Well, that's pretty clear. And you would think, well, that's a done deal. But not so fast. Now, when we look at these two verses, it's not hard to outline what's going on here, because the actions in these two verses depend on three key verbs. Believe, confess, and love. Now, the first two verbs tell us what these individuals who are involved, it tells us what they did. And what they did seems to be contradictory. And the third verb explains the situation that they're operating in. So the first thing that John says about these men is that they believed on Jesus. And this is the usual phrase that John uses when he speaks about true, genuine belief in Jesus Christ. He has used this same word 11 other times in his gospel. And also John says that there were many who believed from among the rulers of the people. And these were not just the common folk. This was not just the people out in the countryside. These were important individuals. Now, since the previous verses just stated that the majority of Israel did not believe, this statement that John makes in these two verses is somewhat significant. First, he tells us that the nation doesn't believe, but then there were some who did believe in prominent positions. And this is merely John's way of saying that unbelief is never total. Unbelief is never nationwide, so to speak. We understand that human responsibility is still in effect regardless of what biblical prophecies say. Yes, Isaiah prophesied that the nation as a whole would not believe in Jesus, but that doesn't mean that there would not be some who believe in Jesus. And despite the spiritual depravity of the time, God always preserves for Himself a remnant. There's always a remnant. You remember the story about Elijah. Elijah was a tough old bird. And he lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel was run by a wicked, wicked king who was married to an even more wicked woman, Ahab and Jezebel. And so Elijah had a tough row to hoe. And he wasn't afraid to hoe it. And he called a meeting of all the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel and says, "All right, guys, let's have a showdown. It's me against all 400 of you. And if your God is true, well, prove it. And I'll prove my God is true." And hopefully you know the story. They built their altars. They put the sacrifice on the altar. And the prophets of Baal jumped around and cried and prayed and they hollered for hours and hours and hours. Nothing happened. Elijah said, "Okay, it's my turn. I'm tired of waiting on you. Tired of waiting on Baal. He must be on a trip somewhere. He must be sleeping. He must be taking a nap. Don't have time for all that. Ain't nobody got time for that." So he said, "Now let's try my God. Build your altar, put your sacrifices, pile on the wood. But don't stop there. Pour the water on. Pour the water on. Pour." And this is in the middle of a drought. And you want us to waste good water on. And I always feel sorry for the poor slug. I had to drag it up that mountain. There was a lot of water. Elijah prayed. And instantly, fire came from heaven. It didn't just burn the sacrifice. It burned the wood. It burned the stones. It burned up everything. And when that happened, he said, "All right, go get them." And they went out and how can you say this delicately? They gave each one of those priests an 8-pound diet. And they cut 8 pounds of ugly fat off their top of their shoulders here and they just executed them, all of them. Now those were the priests that belonged to the queen and the king. And so now Elijah was in trouble. So he runs. For days, for days, for days, he hides out in a cave. He cries to the Lord, "What? I should have just died. What's going on?" And the Lord comes and says to him, "Tighten up, buddy." He says, "I'm the only one left." "You're not the only one left. I've reserved 7,000 in Israel who honor my name." God always has a remnant. And it's in the book of John, it's an observed characteristic that after speaking of unbelief, John almost always adds that there are still some who follow Jesus. And that's what we're seeing right here. Now, from this perspective, it would appear that the belief of these rulers was genuine. But up to this point, we've said about all we can say positive about these secret believers. Although they believed on Jesus, our text goes on to say that they did not confess their faith in Jesus for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. They believed in some sense, but having said this, there's really no more good we can add to their faith, their belief. Well, maybe we can say one good thing about it. It's at least true that they recognize the cost of true discipleship. But the problem was they refused to pay that cost, and so they just kept silent. Now, they were trying to do something that ultimately is impossible. They were trying to be secret disciples. And someone has said, someone intelligent, more intelligent than me, has said that secret discipleship is a contradiction in terms, for either the secrecy kills the discipleship, or the discipleship kills the secrecy. You can't have it both ways. If you're going to claim to be a Christian and claim to love the Lord, but keep it to yourself, well, eventually that's just going to fade away. On the other hand, if you are truly saved, if you are truly committed to the Lord, if you're truly pressing in, you're not going to be able to keep that secret for very long. People are going to be able to recognize it whether you say it or not. They're going to see it. They're going to know something's different. Maybe it was that last part there. Maybe they eventually came out for Jesus. But we don't know what happened in their life. We only know that they ran a great risk. For having failed to confess Jesus publicly, there's always the dangerous possibility of falling away privately. You know, if it's too much trouble to make it public, well, it's going to be too much trouble to keep it going. All right? Anything that you start in the flesh, you're going to have to maintain in the flesh. And that is very difficult to do. But here's the thing. A lot of times we talk about grace and we make it sound so wonderful because, I mean, let's face it, grace is a wonderful thing. And the grace of God to us is freely given. But that doesn't mean it doesn't come at a cost to us, to the individual. Grace is a costly thing and it cannot be accepted from God lightly. We have to take it seriously. Grace is costly because it calls us to follow. But it is also grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. So on the one hand, we've got to give up the direction of our life and we've got to turn and go in a different direction. But hey, at least we're following Jesus, right? Who knows where the other way is going to lead us? Well, the Bible tells us it leads to destruction. So that's grace right there. Grace is costly because it costs the individual their life. But it's also grace because it gives an individual the only true life there is to live, the life of Jesus Christ. Grace is costly because it condemns sin, but it's also grace because it justifies the sinner. And most of all, grace is costly because it costs the God of the universe the life of His Son. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. It does cost us something. Let me put it this way. It costs our flesh something. Our flesh has to surrender to God's grace. Our flesh has to be submitted to God's will. And you think about it, that's pretty pricey right there. Because I don't know about you, but I am a stubborn individual who thinks that I know it all and that I've got it all figured out. Of course, then I get out of bed in the morning and realize that that's not true. Is believing on Jesus and confessing Him openly, is it costly? Well, yes it is. But it's also the only wise thing to do. Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What's the whole point? You can have it all, but if you don't have Jesus, you don't really have anything. You can have it all, but if you don't have Jesus, you will eventually lose everything. It's kind of corny, but you never see a U-Haul being pulled by a hearse. You know, you never see it. We don't see it in our English translation here, but John actually presents a wonderful expression of irony in this particular verse right here. Because what we're talking about here, we've looked at the fact that they believed on Jesus, they did not confess him. But why is that? The next verb that we want to look at is the fact that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. We see that in verse 43. And John uses this verse to explain the contradictory and confusing dilemma that we have found here. These men believed on Jesus, but they didn't confess him. Why? Why didn't they confess him? Well, they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue. But why did they value that so highly? We already saw in chapter 9 that the man who was born blind that Jesus healed, well, guess what? He got kicked out of the synagogue. And yet he gladly endured that for the joy of knowing Jesus. It wasn't a big deal for him. He was blind. He probably didn't go to the synagogue that often anyway. But what was wrong with these guys? What was wrong with these rulers? Well, that's what John tells us here in verse 41. Ultimately, these men could not find the courage to confess Jesus because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And again, the irony is kind of hidden in the English translation. The English says that these believing rulers love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And this translation is technically correct. But the word that they translated praise here is not the normal word that is translated praise in the New Testament, but is almost always translated as glory everywhere else. It's the Greek word doxa, D-O-X-A, doxa. And this word was just used by John in verse 41 when he said, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." So that's where the irony comes in. John has just mentioned the glory of Jesus Christ. And then he comes down here in verse 43 and says they love the glory of men more than the glory of God. Well, my goodness, what is there in comparison to the glory of God? John uses the word here again in verse 43 to illustrate the foolishness of these men in preferring earthly glory, no matter how impressive it might be, to that overwhelming and magnificent glory that belongs to only God. You see, these men had a scale of values. All right? Let's see which one do we prefer. And they put the praise of men on one side of the scale and the praise of God on the other. And there's a lot that you can say about the praise of God, the acceptance of God, the glory of God. And they knew that by confessing Jesus that they should be praising God and that they would be approved of God. But here's the problem. In their minds, there was even more to be said for the praise of men. You see, these men lived in a world that operated on the basis of mutual esteem. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You butter me up in public, well, I'll butter you up in public. You speak well of me, I'll speak well of you. It was in their world, in their society, it was good to give deference to those who were above you on the social ladder, and it was enjoyable to receive deference from those who were beneath you. So in the scale that they use, when they looked at the followers of Jesus, the followers of Jesus didn't have nothing to offer. I mean, those who were following Jesus at this point, they all had lowly positions. They were fishermen, tax collectors, terrorists. Say, who in the world was a terrorist? Simon the zealot. Get back, you zealots. He was a terrorist. And so the followers of Jesus had nothing to offer in their grand scheme of things. They all had lowly positions, and they were all looked down upon with contempt by all the important people in Jerusalem. And so in their faulty balance, the praise of men prevailed, and these rulers decided that it was better to be thought of well by their peers than to be accepted by Almighty God, to their eternal hurt. And that's sad One theologian put it this way: no doubt these rulers thought themselves wise and prudent men. No doubt they thought they were playing it safe. But their wisdom did not extend to remembering that the opinion of men might matter for a few years only in which they lived upon this earth. But the judgment of God matters for all eternity. Another guy defined the praise of men a little more bluntly. He says, "What else is it but a little stinking breath?" That's all it is. I can live without that. Now, when you sit them side by side, it's obviously ridiculous to ever choose anything but the praise or the glory of God. Nothing else comes close in comparison. But yet, people today still insist on going with the stinky breath. And they do so in ever-increasing numbers. What will my friends think? What will my co-workers think? What will my family think? What will my spouse think if I openly confess Jesus as my Lord? Well, if they're any kind of friends, if they're any kind of co-workers, if they're any kind of family, then they should agree. Of course, they might be in the darkness as well. So it may be difficult, but they're not your problem. They're not ultimately your responsibility. Each person is responsible for themselves. Someone could in their mind believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Savior of the world, but then they wonder if their confession of Him would have adversely affect their life. But all you need to remember is that in the end, the only thing that matters is the glory of God, the praise of God. So, here's the question. Were these men true believers? Well, I have to say at this point in their lives, it would be a no. But that's only when we're looking at that particular slice in time. Did some of these men come both to believe in Jesus and to confess Him openly? They may have. They may very well have. Maybe after His crucifixion. Maybe after the resurrection. In fact, you read at the end of the book of Acts, when Paul's come home from his last missionary journey, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem told him that there were many myriads of Jews who had believed. Maybe some of these were these men. We don't know. What we do know is that belief in Jesus and confession of Him belong together. You cannot have one without the other. I mean, we see that right away. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is part of the Romans Road. It talks about being saved. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, in normal, accurate, true faith, confession inevitably will follow. You can't have one without the other. And God's approval is of more value than anything that this world has to offer. I hope that you realize that. There's a lot that the world has to offer. But just know that it's temporary. Even the nicest car, not going to last forever. Well, let's move on, because John's going to give us a breakdown, sort of a summary of the Lord's public discourses, verses 44 to 50. Let me read them real quick. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I spoke, that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Now, John is giving us a final summary of the Lord's teaching. And true to form, we've seen nearly all of his discourses in this book, and all of them have parts of this last summary in them. The first thing Jesus speaks about here in this summary, in verse 44 and verse 45. He talks about his relationship to the Father. And he talks about this so much in all of his teachings because it is so important. His relationship to his Father involves his deity. It is his evidence. It is his declaration that he is God. And the importance of the deity of Jesus Christ is that we only come to know God in him. We only come to know about God. We only come to know what God is like. And here's the thing. If Jesus isn't God, then we don't know what God is like at all. Because we have no basis of saying anything about him. I mean, anybody could come up with ideas, but how do you know if it's right or not? You might be able to discern a few things about God from nature, from creation. You might be able to discern a few things about God from normal human relationships. But you'd just be shooting in the dark. If God does not intervene in history to speak of himself, and he did that through the scriptures, right? And if God did not act to reveal himself physically, which he did through Jesus Christ, then we as human beings would have no knowledge of God at all. No accurate knowledge of God. And that's the key. Your knowledge of God must be accurate, because if it's not, then all you're doing is worshiping an idol of your own making. And that doesn't make us any different than the guy in the jungle who cuts down a palm tree and carves out an idol. It's the same thing. We must worship him in spirit and in truth, Jesus says. Now, we can infer things about God, but we don't know if any of it is right. But when God intervenes to tell us about himself in Scripture, and we know what the Scriptures are. The Scriptures were written by men who were born along by the Holy Spirit. That's what the Apostle Peter says. We're talking about inspiration. And inspiration seems to be confusing to a lot of people. Does it mean that the Holy Spirit came down and he moved their hands and made them write what he wanted them to say? No, not at all. Let me give you an illustration of what inspiration is. You all heard of Louis Armstrong. What is he known for? Not his singing. He's known for playing the trumpet. Dizzy Gillespie, same thing. Dizzy Gillespie is known for playing the jazz trumpet. He's also known for having the largest cheeks and when his neck inflates and everything. Phil Driscoll, Doc Severinsen. Anybody know who Doc Severinsen is? Yeah, you got to be a certain age to know who Doc Severinsen is. All of these men were world-renowned trumpet players. But here's the question. Who makes the music? The musician or the trumpet? Well, obviously you can't have one without the other. Now, the trumpet makes the sound, right? But the musician provides the skill. The musician provides the direction of the music. The musician provides the breath. But yet, without the trumpet, they'd all look a lot funny up there making noises with their mouth. You can't have one without the other. Now, the instrument determines the tone. Okay, you can have a tenor sax, you can have a regular sax, you can have a French horn, or a trumpet, or a bugle. It all depends. And it's the same thing with God's Word. The Holy Spirit gave the breath, the inspiration. The Holy Spirit guided them, gave them the direction. But it was the individual who wrote. He wrote in his own way. He wrote with his own characteristic writing skill. And what he wrote is truly the Word of God. And God has revealed himself to us in his Scriptures. He has intervened in human history to tell us exactly what he is like. And because of this, we have a sure knowledge about God. And that's why God's Word is so important. And then God went further and he intervened in human history through Jesus Christ. Not to just give us words, but to also show us a personality. And then we can come to know God personally. That's why this topic is so important, the deity of Jesus Christ. What is God like? Well, God is just like Jesus. And that's the importance of the deity of Christ. Now, there are other important truths related to this, of course, but in terms of our knowledge of God, what John's gospel emphasizes, the deity of Christ is important in that it is the ultimate and only solution to knowing who God is and what God is like. Do you think God is love? Well, yes, He is. But we only know that because Jesus is love and He showed it to us by dying on the cross for us. Do you think God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is good? Well, obviously He is. But we only know that by watching Jesus Christ. Do you want to know that God is filled with wisdom? We pray that God is filled with wisdom, and we know He is. Do you want God to know that God understands you, that He can help you in any circumstance? He is, He does, and He can because Jesus showed us that. If you want to know what God is like, all you have to do is turn your eyes upon the Jesus of the gospel and see that God is revealed in Him. Now, the second thing Jesus taught, something we've discussed many a time, is that He was the light that had come into the world. We see that in verse 46. I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Jesus taught that without Him, without His presence, the world is in spiritual darkness. Now, the world can understand things like mechanics and science and art and economics, relationships, and many other aspects of this physical world. We do quite well in those areas. But when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to knowing the truth about God, we're dumb as a bag of hammers. And that's because the world has no light at all when it comes to spiritualness. Jesus is the one who came to impart light in order that we might see what goodness and truth and righteousness are. And above all, that we might see what God Himself is. It's not only that the world is in darkness and that Jesus is the light, but Jesus says here in verse 46 that it is possible to be delivered out of the darkness. If the world is in darkness, that means we're all in darkness. But Jesus doesn't come to just reveal the darkness to us. He comes to lift us up out of the darkness by means of His marvelous light. Jesus has said, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide, should not remain in darkness. So the solution for spiritual darkness is simply to believe on Jesus Christ. And if you do that, then as we saw in His previous message in verse 36, you will become sons of light, which means you will partake of His nature simply by believing on Him, which is a glorious thought. Now, the next thing Jesus teaches concerning, it concerns the danger of unbelief in verses 47 and 48. It says, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Now here Jesus is speaking of a future day of judgment. Now we need to understand that when Jesus Christ came to this earth the first time, He came to the world in grace. And He comes in grace to all of us today. This is the day of grace. We are living in the age of grace. Jesus offers Himself as Savior. But what we also need to understand that this day of grace will not last forever. And when Jesus returns to this earth, He will come as a judge. And I gotta say, this is a dreadful thought to many a person. But here's the thing, the Bible doesn't present the return of Jesus Christ as something to be feared. He doesn't present it as something that's dreadful at all. Let's look at Psalms chapter 98. And I'm going to keep talking as long as I can. Psalm chapter, until I'm done, but I'm just waiting for the throat to give out on me. Psalm chapter 98, and let's look at verse 4 through 9. Now we're talking about the return of Jesus to judge the world. And look what the Bible says how the earth itself is going to react. Verse 4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp. with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He will judge the world and the peoples with equity. Now, the earth sounds like it's all excited. Jesus is coming to judge. Well, what in the world kind of party is that? Obviously, something, the creation itself is in great expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. They're looking forward to something. They're looking forward to this judgment. The earth rejoices because Jesus comes to judge it. And why is that? Well, because as we saw in His first coming, Jesus doesn't judge like any other. Okay? Jesus is completely just, and He is completely good, and thus His judgment is going to be about removing evil and wickedness and injustice. And I would have to say that's a good thing. Now today, creation itself groans under the weight of humanity's sin with all of its piled up death and cruelty. But when Jesus comes, His judgment means liberation from all of that. And it's just like it was before Joshua took the nation of Israel into the promised land. You know, a lot of people are they get upset when they hear about all those people groups that had to be wiped out. Well, why is that? It was because of the foul practices of the Canaanites, and there were some real, they did some pretty bad stuff on a regular basis. I'd have to say the worst of it is the child sacrifices that they performed. They called making their sons and daughters pass through the fire. And I won't describe it to you, but basically they didn't pass through, they died in the fire. And that was their sacrifices that they performed. But it wasn't just their sacrifices, it was their religious practices, it was their normal societal practices. It was so bad that the Bible says the very land retched at their presence. Leviticus chapter 18, 25. I mean, it's not always a pretty picture, but it's something to say. When the land itself vomits up its own inhabitants. It's 18:25 says, "For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants." You know those people had to be pretty bad when the land couldn't stand them anymore. The perpetrators had to be removed so that a healing of the land could take place before God's people went in to inherit it. They had to get rid of the sin. They had to get rid of the perpetrators. But it's the same way that Jesus, who is the true Joshua, when He returns, He will return to cleanse the earth for His people. And that's why creation waits in eager expectation for that day. His judgment doesn't mean destruction for the creation, that creation that was once declared to be good. It means the destruction of all evil so that the creation can be renewed. Now, I have to admit, that's terrible news for evil. And for all those who insist on clinging to it. But it is pure joy for all those who embrace Jesus Christ. If you are in dread of the return of Jesus Christ, then you have bigger problems in your life than just what's going to happen in the future. Those who dread the return of Christ dread it because they are still clinging to that evil. They are still clinging to that wickedness. It's what characterizes their life. But it should not. And there's still time. The fact that Jesus is the judge of all the earth is not evidence of a vicious or a vindictive side to His character, finally showing itself at the end. Jesus isn't going to come back and say, "Oh, I'm going to get them now. They gave it to me the first time, but now it's their turn." That is quite the opposite. The earth-shaking power of Jesus doesn't mean that the humble friend of sinners has changed His character. He's still the same guy. He has to be the same guy because the Bible says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If Jesus was loving and compassionate and grace-giving His first turn around, He'll be the same way His second time around. The reality is that There at the end of all things, the world of men will finally see that his cause and his character and his light is victorious. And when Jesus is all victorious, well, his truth is going to drive out all lies. His beauty is going to drive out all ugliness. His goodness will drive out all evil. In the end, the Lamb of God wins. Everybody loves a winner. But the question is, will you love him too late? The last thing Jesus leaves us with is a command. It says in verse 49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life." Now that's different. So what Jesus is actually saying here is that we have a command to believe in him. He speaks of a command that he receives from the Father, and he says the command is everlasting life. But what exactly is this command? What command is everlasting life? Only this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the command that he's talking about here. That is the commandment of the Father. You know, in a lot of our evangelism today, we treat the offer of salvation as nothing more than an invitation. An invitation to come and believe on Jesus. An invitation to give one's heart to the Savior. And this is true in a sense. Jesus did say, "Come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden." But that's not all that can be said about salvation. The offer of salvation is an invitation, but it is also a command. When Paul preached to the Greeks at Athens on Mars Hill, he talked about the spiritual ignorance of the Athenians. It's always good to point out your congregation's ignorance. At least you get their attention. But Paul, he prefaced that, or he came along behind that, and he said that, but you know, God understands. God overlooked that for a time, but now, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not a suggestion. It is a commandment. We are commanded by God to repent and to come to Jesus Christ. This is not something to be toyed with. This is not something to be delayed. Our Creator, our Master, orders us to turn from our sin and to respond to Him in faith and be saved. And of course, I don't want to seem harsh in that, but that's what He's saying. That's what He's declaring. Obviously, the call to believe on Jesus is an invitation. It's an invitation that's offered graciously. And it's offered graciously in order to provide grace. It is out of love that the Lord Jesus offers the command. It's out of love that He speaks these words. It's out of love that God calls us to repent. God commands us to do it because He knows that that's what's best for us. But at the same time, the matter of belief, the matter of faith in Jesus Christ is not optional. We can't take it or leave it. Well, we can, to our own hurt. To fail to believe is not just a misfortune. It's not just a bad choice. It is actually a sin to reject Jesus Christ. So, the obvious question that we each have to ask ourselves, and we should on a regular basis, if we're not sure: have we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior? Now, there are a lot of people, I believe most people in here are saved. Their lives reflect it. But that's the thing. When I consider my own salvation, what evidence can I point to in my own life that proves that I'm different than all the people around me? You know, when you're out in the world and you're working amongst a bunch of heathens, we'll put it that way. Heathens that know all the lingo, you know, they know all the lingo, the church talk, they know how to say praise the Lord, they know how to say yo. They use the God and Jesus Christ comes up in their conversation all the time, not usually in a good way, but it's there. They were familiar with the words. But what is it in my life that shows that I'm different from them? You know, can I use the name of Jesus Christ the proper way? Declare the glory of God and not call on Him to condemn something to eternal damnation all the time? You see, the Bible teaches there are very specific fruits that are produced in the life of a true believer in Jesus Christ. Very specific things. Very precise things that serve as evidence. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. That's difficult. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's not fun either. And those are just to name a few. If none of these are present in your life, then you need to follow Peter's advice when he says to be diligent to make your call and election sure. What does that mean? That means simply to make sure you're in the faith. Make sure you're saved. Make sure you are genuinely saved. The individuals that we talked about at the beginning, it seems like so long ago, they believe, but was their faith genuine? Was their belief genuine? It didn't look like it. Why? Because there was no fruit. There was no evidence of it in their lives. If you can make your call and election sure, if you can make sure that you are truly a believer, then that is what's necessary. There is no reason not to be sure because the stakes are too high and the consequences are eternal. Now, if you are a Christian, then you should understand that the judgment of Christ that we have talked about is not something that's going to happen in the future. Peter tells us that the judgment of Christ has already begun in the house of God, at least for those who are in Christ. Even now, the light of Jesus Christ has begun the work of driving away the gloomy night of our sin. But he does so for a reason. He doesn't just expose the sin on our hearts so we can say, oh look, there's sin. He exposes it so that we can see it and then deal with it. Work on the process of getting rid of it. This is a kind and a loving judgment. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." That's the judgment of God in the life of the believer. It is kind and it is loving. Our devilish darkness is dispelled by the light of Jesus Christ. But is that at work in your life today? Have you recognized it? Have you responded to it in obedience? The sole purpose of it all is for our ultimate good. But it will only help us if we recognize it and if we respond to it positively. See, the Lord's desire is to change us into His image, from our glory to His glory. And He does that through the work of the Holy Spirit. So are you allowing Him to do this in your life? Or do you, like the men in our text today, prefer your own glory over the glory of God? I hope not, because there's no comparison. So why try to hold on to something that's only temporary at best, to miss out on something that is eternal and wonderful? That's something that we can experience today. Those are the questions that we have to answer in our own hearts. We have to come to grips with those answers. And we have to, if the answer turns out to be not so good, well, then we got to do something about it. Because God commands us to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ. Let's stand. It's always a touchy subject when you look at someone's confession here in verse 42. That they believed in Jesus, but yet they weren't willing to publicly profess Him. There are a lot of people today who are just the exact opposite. They have no problem publicly professing their belief in Jesus Christ. But when you look at their lives, you see no evidence of it. And I like to say that they are professing Christians and practicing atheists. They'll tell you exactly what you want to hear, but then when it comes time, when the rubber meets the road, they just don't have the goods. They just don't have it. And that's no way to live. That's no way to live at all. And so, as we go through God's Word, our intention is to reveal Jesus Christ, not for information's sake of its own, but so that we might take that information and allow our lives to be changed so that we begin to, slowly but surely, we begin to look like Him. We begin to act like Him, talk like Him, think like Him. I think that'd be good for me. I think it'll be good for all of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, as we struggle with the everyday situations that come into our lives, Lord, with health, with work, with just everything. Everything that is involved with being human. Lord, problems abound. Difficulties are at every hand. But Lord, we have our blessed hope that we can turn to, and that is you. Lord, you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You have revealed the Father to us in your word. Lord, you have shown us exactly who you are. Lord, I pray that each one of us would take to heart the truth of your personage, the truth of your ministry, the truth of not only what you did in John's gospel, not only what you said, but what you're doing in our lives, what you're speaking to our hearts. Lord, I pray that it would become real to us. It'll become so real that it becomes more important than everything else. Lord, help us to prioritize your truth above everything else in our lives. Recognizing that we do have our responsibilities that must be attended to. But Lord, in the midst of those responsibilities, we have a responsibility to know you, to pursue you, to follow you, Lord, and to share you with those around us. I pray that we can share you with our voice and that we can share you with our lives. Lord, help us to have that desire. Lord, to allow your light to shine, to allow us to sweep out the cobwebs, sweep out the things that we've been holding back that we believe have been tucked away nicely. Lord, let your light peer into the darkness and reveal even the things that we're not aware of so that we might stand before you and walk behind you perfectly, to walk as you walk, to act as you walk, Lord. And we pray that that you give us the strength by the presence of your Spirit in our life. Pour out your Spirit upon us in a greater measure as we walk through this this next week. Lord, help us to be a witness to you. Help us to be a revelation of you to those around us. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.